It's the first chapter. We're going to look at the first 11 verses in Philippians chapter 1. I want you to follow along with me as I read Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And let's pray together. Father, we come, thank you once again for your blessed book. Thank you for what it means to us, and Lord, how it will guide and direct our hearts and our lives. We pray once again for you to speak to hearts through the truth of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit here this morning. Lord, it don't matter much what I think or what I have to say. It matters what does your word say. And I pray that that's what we see today, the truth of your word, and might we make application of it to our daily lives. Lord, we're supposed to be walking with you and walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit. Help us to understand that today and purpose in our heart that that's what we want to do and how we want to live. Now give me strength of voice. You know the need there, and I pray that you would supply in that need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here it is. I've titled this Avoiding Stagnation in Our Christian Life. Avoiding Stagnation in Our Christian Life. Now the text we've read was written by the Apostle Paul, and he writes to the believers in the city of Philippi. This epistle was written, as best we can tell, while Paul was in Rome awaiting his trial. Paul writes to thank his friends for their financial support and to encourage some of them to put aside their quarrels. As best we can tell, there was no need to correct any doctrinal problems, as Paul really doesn't deal with a lot of doctrinal problems in this letter to the Philippians. But as we read this epistle, it becomes evident that Paul and the believers in Philippi shared a strong mutual love. Paul himself had visited the city on his second missionary journey and had established a church there. As he journeyed later to other places, he would receive glowing reports concerning the church at Philippi. In the first 8 verses, Paul greets these folks in Philippi that he's writing to, and he reminds them of his continual prayers for them, and he shares how he misses fellowshipping with them. Then in verses 9 through 11, Paul reveals the burden of his heart for these believers. Here he reveals what his prayers for them consist of. Summarized, Paul's prayers for those believers is that they would continue to grow and to make progress in their Christian lives. Paul did not want them to stagnate spiritually. He understood that when believers cease growing in their Christian life, cease going forward in their Christian life, they begin to go backward. Today, we have the same need as those of the Philippian believers. Each of us must strive to grow and to make progress in our Christian life. And I want to share some ways we can do that this morning from our text. First of all, if we're going to show progress in our Christian life, we all can do it by growing in our love. Excuse me. We can grow in our Christian faith and do so by growing in our love, verse 9 of our text. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. We need to grow in our love. We need to grow in our love for the Lord. You know, our initial love for Christ and God is what we would call a responsive love. We loved him because he first loved us. And so we're responding to his love. And as we learn more about him, we draw closer to him and become more intimate with him. And through that, our love grows. Our love for the Lord grows. I hope you love the Lord more today than you did the day you got saved. You say, well, I love the Lord the day I got saved. Well, that's true, but our love grows. You know, it's kind of like marriage. You get married and you think you love your mate, and you do. But over the years of being married, your love grows and matures. And thank the Lord for that. Well, it ought to be that way with the Lord. Our love for him ought to grow and mature. I like that little song the kids sing. I love him better every day. And that's how it should be for us. Our love should grow. And we need to grow in our love, not just for the Lord, but we need to grow in our love for his word. The Bible is God's love letter to us. And we ought to love the word of God. The more we read it and the more we learn from it, the more precious the word of God ought to be to us. Those who truly love God's word are people who are going to spend time in the word of God. You know, how much you love your Bible is going to be an indication, if you will, of how much you really love your Bible and how much you read it and study it. I want you to go over to Psalm 119. 119th Psalm. It's the longest of all the Psalms. And the entire Psalm is centered around the Word of God. But I want to look at verses 97 through 104. Here's the psalmist writing, and he's writing about the Word of God. And he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You know, when I read verse 103 there, my, he says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It tells me that he loves the word of God. And I wonder, is that your opinion? Is that your feelings about your Bible this morning? Is it sweeter to you than honey? Well, the word of God, it's something we should spend time in. And those who love, I was thinking about people sometimes get love letters, and you know, you girls are bad about this stuff of hanging on to them and keeping them, and every once in a while getting them out and reading them again. Why? Why? Because you love the one who wrote the love letters. Well, we ought to be that way with our Bible. We ought to be reading the love letter because we love the one who wrote the love letter to us. And so we need to grow in our love for God, and we need to grow in our love for the Lord, for the Word of God. And then we need to grow in our love for the church. You know, Jesus loves the church. The Bible says over in Ephesians 5:25 that Jesus loves the church and gave himself for it. He literally died for the church. And so we ought to love the church. And the church is the institution ordained of God to carry on his work here on earth. That's why God gave us a church, that through the local church, God is going to do the work of the ministry. Now, we need to grow in our dedication to the church. And that means we need to support it financially. Let me throw a little plug in. In next Sunday night, I failed to announce this, but I'll announce it now. Next Sunday night, we have our annual business meeting. We'll be going over our budget, and we'll be revealing how we're going to, Lord willing, spend the money in this coming year. We'd like to keep you abreast on where your money is going. I think that's important. But we'll have that next Sunday night, and I encourage you to be here. You should love your church enough to be present in business meetings when business is being carried out. But we ought to support it financially, and you'll be able to see next Sunday night how much money came in, and again, where it went over the past year and where we're planning on spending it in the coming year. And you should support it financially. You should want to be a member of a church. I don't understand people who want to come to a church and not be a member of it. Now, I do understand that sometimes there's a little delay there. We get saved, and then we're not baptized. So two requirements to be members in our church is you must be saved, and you must be scripturally baptized. So sometimes there's a little delay there. By the way, if you've been saved and never been baptized, see me after the service, and we'll set that up and get you baptized. And once you're baptized, if we baptize you here, you baptize into membership in the church and become a part of our family. Our church is family. And for many of us, our church is closer family to us than our real physical families are, because we spend more time together and we understand each other closer than many of our family members do. But we should be a member of a church. Support the church financially. Support it with your membership. Support it with your attendance. Again, I don't understand Christians who don't want to go to church. It just don't make sense to me. I know when I got saved, God put within my heart this desire to be in the church house when the Bible was being preached. I wanted to hear the Word of God. I wanted to be taught the Word of God. And then I wanted to fellowship with other Christians. I don't understand people who want to be loners, if you will, as Christians. We talked about that in Sunday school. That's a dangerous place to be. Believe it or not, we need each other. You say, what do I need other people for? Well, we need to encourage one another. And we need when one brother or sister is down and discouraged, we need others to come alongside and encourage. That's what we're here for. And so we should love the church and support it financially, and support it by being a member, and support it by being involved in its ministry. And then we need to grow in our love one for another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. And we need to grow in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be long-suffering, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving of one another. Go back a few pages there to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 32. Paul writes here, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We need to grow in our love towards our fellow believers and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we grow in Christ, we become more like Christ. And part of that is to love others like he did. How did Jesus love other people? He loved them unconditionally. And that's how we ought to love other people. Listen, we all know people are going to disappoint us. Nod your little head this way. Yeah. People are going to disappoint us. But we should love them anyway. We know that in life, people are going to hurt us. But we should love them anyway. Sometimes people are going to even attack us. But Jesus said we're to love our enemies. We need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and grow in that love one for another. So number one, we need to grow in our love. Number two, we need to grow in discernment. Back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul says that you may approve that things are excellent, you may be seen the offense and day of Christ. That you may approve things that are excellent there. Growing in our discernment, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, he says approve things that are excellent. And I checked on that word approve. And what exactly is he saying there? He's saying we should examine or test things that are excellent. And it's used, that phrase, it carries the idea of testing metals as to their purity, to distinguish whether they're pure or not. And so we need to approve, we need to examine, we need to test certain things. And then he says, approve the things that are excellent. And that's the things that are of value, the things that are the right kind of things. We need to approve those things. And Paul's idea that we must carefully examine things and approve them only if they pass the test. And you know, I thought about that, and I thought we need to examine things and approve things. We need to learn to choose the better over, or the best over the better. You know, it's sad. So many times we settle for the better rather than going for the best. And we need to look for the best things and discern the best things. But we need to be discerning people. We need to discern in our doctrine. You know, there's a lot of false doctrine being taught today. You can turn on the radio and turn to Christian radio station and get all kinds of nonsense. Well, I was on the Christian radio the other day and I heard some fella preaching about you had to get the second blessing of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's Pentecostalism, and we don't believe in that. Listen, my Bible says the instant you get saved, you get all the Holy Ghost you're ever going to get. You have all of Him. The question becomes, how much of you does He have? And being filled with the Spirit is not getting more of Him. It's giving ourselves to Him. I remember when I was in Gastonia, North Carolina, now I was in the Bible Belt, and on Saturday morning, they just had preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher on the radio. And I used to do some visiting on Saturday mornings, and boy, some of the stuff I heard on that radio, and I thought, how in the world does anybody believe that? Listen, there's a lot of false doctrine being taught and preached, and we need to be careful. We need to discern true doctrine. All doctrine, all doctrinal issues have to be compared to the Bible. If we have a question about is something true or false, we don't go to other people. We don't try to find people to agree with us. We go to the Word of God and we say, what does the Bible say? The Bible, listen, the Bible is our sole source of authority for faith and practice here at First Baptist Church. Sometimes people will say to me, oh, why are you different from the Catholic Church? Now, that could be a very long discussion. But in order to capsulize an answer, I've come up with this answer. We're different because in our church, the Bible is the source of authority for everything we say and we practice. We don't go to the Pope, we go to the Bible. Now, that's a very condensed, if you will, a definition of why we're different, but I think it's the main difference, the key difference is that we follow the Bible and not men. We need to be aware of what's unbiblical, and anything unbiblical needs to be rejected. When we hear false doctrine, and by the way, if you have the Holy Spirit in you and you'll listen to Him, He'll let you know when you hear false doctrine. I mean, just something about it don't ring true. I've had occasions where somebody would say something, maybe I heard it on the radio, maybe somebody was preaching it, and I'd think, is that really so? And I'd have to go back to the Bible and double check. And that's where I go. Again, I don't go to the Pope, I don't go to the Presbytery, I go to the Bible. It's our sole source of authority. We need to be discerning, and we need to be discerning in our methods. There are ministries today that if you examine the ministry, you find that they use unbiblical methods for their ministry. You know, our ministry is supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people. We don't have bake sales. We don't have Las Vegas night. We don't have bingo. We don't sell hoagies. We trust the Lord that God's people are going to support the ministry. Why do we do that? Because we believe that's the biblical way. But you know, there's a lot of ministries out there that are using unbiblical methods. And I got a flyer one time from a church that was having a Las Vegas night. Now, when we see that, you know, we need to understand right off, that is not of God. That's not how God expected for his church to be supported. Sometimes, well, I'm finding this more and more nowadays, and it's very upsetting to me as a pastor because I'm so conservative and old school, but I find a lot of our Bible-preaching churches are now going to a nightclub atmosphere. What do you mean? Well, they decorate the platform, and watch this. The ones I've seen have blue lights. They get away from regular lighting. They go with blue lights, and they dress up the platform like a nightclub would be, and they dim the lights in their services, and they make it that kind of atmosphere. Why? They want people to feel comfortable. Well, where is that in the Bible? I'm distressed with that because I find a lot of churches are going over to that. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to attract a crowd. And they figure if they can make people comfortable, they'll get them to come. Well, listen, we're not supposed to compromise and do things that would displease the Lord. You know, I wonder, how would Jesus feel if he walked into one of those churches? And he saw that kind of atmosphere. We need to be discerning. We need to be discerning in our methods. And I thought about this contemporary Christian rock movement where churches are going to that kind of music, again, to draw a crowd. I don't believe that's scriptural, and I don't believe we ought to act in that way. We're not to please the world. We're to stand separate from the world. And all of this. And then we need to be discerning concerning the Word of God. Listen, there is only one true Bible. And for the English-speaking people in our world today, and that's the good old King James 1611 authorized version. We often kid about the version of the month club, the Bible of the month club. But there are so many perversions out there in the market. There's the NIV, the NASB, the Good News Bible, the RSV Bible. There's even a gender-neutral NIV Bible. Now, I don't know how you make a gender-neutral Bible. I've never read one, don't want to read one. But they take God being he out of the Bible. Well, God is he because God defined himself as he. But we need to be discerning about that. So many Christians are led astray because they say this, well, those other versions are easier to read. Well, number one, the King James Bible is written on about a sixth grade reading level. And number two, even though it's easier to read, it's not the truth. Well, why do you say it's not the truth? Because those other versions change things and leave things out and add things to it. And listen, two things that are different can't be the same. The King James Bible, we need to be discerning. For nearly 350 years, the King James Bible was accepted by the vast majority of Christians as God's holy, inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired Word of God. It's just in the last 30 or 40 years that men have decided to depart from that and come up with all these new versions. And then we need to be discerning in the qualifications for a pastor. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now remember, everything rises and falls on leadership. And so if the office of pastor isn't held properly, then fellowship isn't going to be proper. 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that's a pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There's qualifications for a pastor, but how many churches really follow what the Bible says about qualifications for a pastor? There are churches today that are ordaining women as pastors. Now let's go back to the Bible and look at verse 2. A bishop or a pastor must be blameless, the husband of one wife. What woman can be the husband of one wife? Now you say, well, I saw a homosexual couple and the one was the husband. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a true male husband of one wife. A woman can't fulfill that. And listen, I'm not against women, and I'm just saying what the Bible has to say. And God knew what he was doing when he ordained that men should be leaders in the church. It's pretty common knowledge. You know, men make their decisions and approach things from a logical perspective, all right? Men think logically. Women approach things and handle things from an emotional perspective. And the things of God and the things of the church need to be handled in a logical perspective. And so God ordained, I didn't say it, I didn't make the rule. God said that the pastor is to be the husband of one wife. And there's not a woman in the world can fulfill that duty. And so, but we see churches all the time. And sometimes, watch this. Sometimes it's not just a woman being the pastor, but a woman and her husband being co-pastors. We see that happening. And we have a church right here in town where that's the case. I was knocking on doors, and I think it was on Lehigh Street maybe. There was a church. I didn't even know there was a church there. But they had a big banner on the front of their building. And it said pastor, and it gave the husband's name, and pastor, and gave the wife's name. Listen, that's not biblical. And we need to be discerning in the office of a pastor, who's to be a pastor and who isn't. There are churches allowing divorced and remarried men to pastor. And the Bible says he's to be the husband of one wife. There are churches, get this, that are allowing sodomites and lesbians to be pastors. Now, I would hope, I would think that anyone in this room wouldn't stay in a church for 5 minutes that had that kind of a position on pastoral leadership. But we need to be discerning. And when we see that happening, we need to understand that's wrong. That goes against the Word of God. Listen, we're not just being picky. We're not just being hard to get along with. We're trying to follow the Word of God. And we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning to put things to the test of what does the Bible have to say. And then we need to grow in our sincerity. I'm talking about sincerity of our walk with Christ. Paul says there in the latter part of the verse that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I checked on that sincere. It means not mixed and not an alloyed substance, but an unadulterated, pure, if you will. And the word actually has to do with being tested by sunlight. You say, what does sincere have to do with being tested? Well, we go back to the Greek, and I read that this is how that came about. Tested by sunlight, that idea. It comes from the Greek culture. And remember, they did a lot of sculpturing when the Greeks were in power and in their heyday. And sometimes a sculptor would make a mistake. He would chisel a mark or chip out of whatever he was sculpturing, and it would ruin the whole thing. So what they learned to do was they would take that chip or that divot, and they would fill it with wax. And then it would look like the real thing until you put it out in the sunlight. And when you put it in the sunlight, then the wax would melt and the truth would be known that it wasn't the real thing. Well, too many Christians are like that in that they're not the real thing. They're not being the real kind of Christian they ought to be. We need to grow in our Christ-likeness as Christians. As I said, we need to be real Christians. You know, there's a world out there looking for some real Christians. Too many Christians live in hypocrisy. Too many hypocritical Christians in the world, in the church today. And sadly, that's a sad truth. But we need to conform our lives to God's word and let this book be the guide for our lives. Listen, if you'll live a consistent life according to this book, you're not going to have a problem with being mixed in your approach and hypocritical, if you will. We need to live consistently what we claim to believe. Well, I believe the King James Bible. Have you ever read it? Well, I believe this, I believe that. Do you practice it? Well, I think this is what the Bible says, and that's what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what you think. It matters what does the Bible have to say. We need to conform our lives to the Word of God and let it be our... I get so distressed because I find so many Christians want to let culture dictate how they live rather than the Word of God. What do you mean by that? Well, instead of saying, how does God feel about certain things, they say, well, what does culture say about certain things? Let me illustrate. God says that man and women shouldn't divorce. The Bible says in that area, God hates putting away. So God's not for divorce. But what's the world say? The world says, hey, let's have no-fault divorce. Let's just divorce for any reason. Well, that ought not to be our point of view. God is for the sanctity of marriage. And his plan, God ordained that it'd be one man, one woman for life. That's God's plan and purpose. Anything apart from that is the world's idea. But see, Christians want to say, well, the law says I can divorce, so I'm going to. Well, you're letting culture run your life. How about how you dress? The world comes through with a new fashion, and right away we've got to jump on the bandwagon of that fashion. Now listen, I'm not against fashion per se. But when the world's idea of what's right to wear and what's wrong to wear and the Bible's idea are different, I need to follow the Bible's idea. Amen? And on and on we could go with what you watch, what you read, all of those things. We need to weigh it against the Word of God. We should live consistently what we claim to believe, and we are to refuse to be swayed or intimidated by the world. We ought to be willing to be different. That's where a lot of Christians fall into problems. They want to be like the world. They want to be accepted of the world. Well, if you're really living the Christian life, the world's not going to accept you. That's what Jesus said. He said they rejected him, they'll reject you. They hated him, they will hate you. If you're really trying to live a Christian life. You know, if everybody loves you, you're probably doing something wrong as a Christian. I remember working in that can company and some people respected the fact that I had gotten saved and I wanted to live for the Lord. Others took offense to it. And that's the ones who try to attack you and hurt you in every opportunity they can. But we need to live consistently what we claim to believe and refuse to be swayed and intimidated by the world. We need to stand firm and fast for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to dare to be different. And I've said so often, if we're not different from the world, we have nothing to offer them. Many professed believers are a mixture of Christianity and the world. These are an offense to the gospel and an offense to the Lord. And they're an offense to the unsaved. Listen, if you're living a hypocritical life, you may well be keeping people from coming to Christ. What do you mean? Well, they see your hypocrisy and they say there's nothing to this Christianity. And it keeps them from coming to Christ. Finally, we need to progress in our Christian life by growing in the fruits of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to do right. That's simple. A righteous person is a person who does right. And we need to be a Christian who's filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's a person who is good and does good. That's a person who's striving to live in a way that he's right with God. A carnal believer cares very little about righteousness. I'll say that again. A carnal believer cares very little about righteousness. A carnal believer is more concerned about pleasing himself and his flesh than he is concerned about pleasing God. Now, you evaluate yourself. Don't look at other people and try to evaluate them whether they're a carnal Christian. No, just examine yourself. Are you more concerned about pleasing yourself and your flesh than you are about pleasing God? If that's your case, you're a carnal Christian. For the carnal believer, his decision-making is not based on what's right. In God's eyes, he makes his decisions based on what's expedient or what's popular or what feels good. That's the carnal Christian. The fruits of righteousness must be evident and abundant in a believer's life. We need to be forsaking our sin. Again, there's a movement in Christianity today to preach that once you're saved, you're under grace, and it doesn't matter how you live after you get saved. That's a damnable heresy straight out of hell. It does matter how you live. That's why God gave us a New Testament, to teach believers how we should live for the Lord. But so many want to say, no, it doesn't matter. You're under grace. We should be separating from worldliness, and we should be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Go back to Galatians chapter 5, just a few pages back there. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We ought to be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we're going to be living in righteousness. And growing in the things of the Spirit of God. And then we should be growing in our fruits of righteousness by applying biblical principles and precepts in all areas of our life. Once again, taking this book and saying, now, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what do you say? And building our lives around what the Word of God says. Using this as our authority for what we say, what we think, what we do. All too often, we want to be our own authority, our own governor, I guess you would call us. But you see, Paul here has a prayer, and his prayer is what God expects for believers, and that's that believers would grow in progress in their Christian life. Peter said we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. The question we have to ask ourselves today is this: am I growing in the sincerity of my Christian life? Am I growing in discernment? Am I growing in the fruits of righteousness? Am I growing and avoiding stagnation in my Christian life? See, I'm convinced that a lot of Christians come to a place in their Christian life where they don't say it, but they act like and they behave like, I've come far enough. They The fact is this, as long as we're still alive in this flesh and blood body, we should be striving to make progress in our Christian life. You never arrive till you arrive in heaven. There's always room for improvement and a need for improvement. So I don't understand why people would think, well, I've come far enough. But I sincerely believe that's where a lot of people are in their Christian life. But listen, friend, we need to make progress. We need to want to be more and do more and live closer to the Lord every day. You ever pray that prayer? Lord, let me draw closer to you. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O Lord. That ought to be our desire. We're in a new year, and the new year is only a couple of months old, or a couple of weeks old. But listen, I have a desire in my life to be a better Christian this year than I was last year. I want to be a better Christian tomorrow than I was today. I hope you have that same desire and you want to grow, because God expects us to grow and not stagnate in our Christian life. You know the danger of stagnation? I said it in my opening remarks. If you're not going forward, you're going to go backward. And so we need to strive and look and work, if you will, to try to make progress in our Christian life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Avoiding stagnation in our Christian life. God expects that believers will grow and progress in their Christian life by growing in our love for Him, our love for the Word, our love for His church, by growing in our discernment, learning to discern what's right and what's wrong according to God's Word and God's will, growing in our sincerity or walk with the Lord, that we're not hypocrites and practicing hypocrisy, and growing in the fruits of righteousness, growing in lining our life up with the Word of God and doing right. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask this question of those who are believers here this morning. How many believers in this room would say, "Preacher, I'm striving to grow in my Christian life. I have not stagnated. I don't want to stagnate. I'm striving to grow. Here's my hand. Would you hold your hand up? God bless you. Put it down." I wonder how many believers in this room say, "Preacher, I want to be honest with you and honest with God today, and I've kind of been at a standstill in my Christian life. I haven't been making much progress. I'm saved and I love the Lord, but I just haven't been moving beyond that. And this morning, God's speaking to my heart, and I want to be a better Christian tomorrow than I was today. I don't want to stagnate in my Christian life. I'm asking God to help me to take the steps to prevent that. Here's my hand, which I hold it up high. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you." Let's stand together. Song number 290.